So, sermon entitled simply two or one? Question mark on the 19th of March 2023. Starting with an Old Testament reading from Ecclesiastes 4:9-12. I'll tell you now that some of this is the NIV, which is what I normally use, but some of it is King James Version, which is really challenging for a Yorkshireman to read, okay? But I've done it for a reason. So if it doesn't sound like me reading it, you'll know why. So Ecclesiastes 4:9-12. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. It's Mother's Day 2023, and as ever, the world takes any opportunity to cash in on a special occasion, whether it be Christmas, Valentine's Day, Easter, Father's Day, St. Patrick's Day. In fact, any day is a good day for a business opportunity. However, I have to admit that if we men, especially men, didn't get reminders to thank our mums once a year, then there's every possibility that it would be just another of those good intentions that never actually materialised. So I've got nothing against Mother's Day. It's a good reminder to remember. Ecclesiastes may have been written by King Solomon in his old age. It's difficult to say exactly who wrote it, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, as is the rest of Scripture. Either way, two being better than one is clearly a logical observation when you think about it, and to some extent it's common sense, isn't it? However, the mention of three strands does not seem to come just from common sense. It may be from experience, yes, as in making rope, but we understand it to mean that if God is in your mix, if God is part of your relationship, then the relationship will be disproportionately stronger and enduring than it would be otherwise. Ecclesiastes does not imply that the two people that he's talking about, he doesn't imply that they are male or female. But I'm guessing that most people over the years have assumed that he meant a man and a woman. So let's go back to the very beginning. And this is the King James Version from Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." There's something missing from this narrative. God does not explain himself here. He doesn't have to, or he doesn't want to, explain why it wasn't good for man to be alone. So, what could have been the reason that it wasn't good that man be alone? I've got a list of six items here. Pick which one you think is appropriate. Could it be it wasn't good that man be alone because, number one, there was too much work for one man to do in the Garden of Eden? Or number two, the man was starting to get old and tired. Number three, the man was starting to get cold at night. Or number four, the man needed someone to help him fight off the wild animals. Number five, the man knew he would sin one day, and therefore he needed someone to blame and someone to stitch the fig leaves together. Or maybe that he would not be able to multiply and fill the earth on his own. Now, since the man couldn't find a suitable helper in the creation that God has shown him so far, God took the initiative to personally create a partner for him. Hence, Eve was created and presented to Adam as his wife and his helper, his helpmeet. It's a pretty old story in Genesis, but this is how it goes. Again, the King James Version from Genesis 2, 21 to 24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they shall be one flesh. One flesh. This was the first marriage recorded in the Bible, arranged by God, who presented the bride as his own daughter, in a way. Since Adam was the son of God, then Eve must be a kind of daughter of God, you might say. And yet Eve came from God's son, Adam. Do you remember? So here we now have Adam and Eve married and becoming one flesh to help each other carry out God's will. Now, what was God's will? How are they going to carry out God's will? Go back into Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." That was the first thing that God said to them. It all sounds very pleasant and lots of fun, doesn't it? Lots of freedom. Just get out there, be fruitful, populate the earth and take control. But it came with a health warning in Genesis 2, 16 to 17. Remember the first time God spoke to the man, this time the Lord God commanded the man. It was a command. "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." So God made it perfectly clear that Adam and Eve were to be man and wife, have children and multiply, and to be obedient to their creator God and father. Now, it wasn't long before Eve became the first ever mummy, and Adam became the first ever daddy. Mummy and daddy, Adam and Eve. And as we know, they lived happily ever after as man and wife, and their kids were the apple of their eye and never caused them or themselves any trouble. They were a super family. Maybe there should be 7 points on that earlier list. You know, the one with 6 points, the one you laughed at, the reasons for why it wasn't good for man to be alone, that list. And maybe number 7 should be, because without a wife and a family, man would never be challenged to the point where he would have to make some pretty difficult decisions throughout his married life. And that it would be just too easy with him on his own. Maybe that could be number seven. That he would never be tested. He would never have to think and refer to God. Let's just take a look at the marriage ceremony. When a man and woman make promises to each other in the sight of God, part of that liturgy and the traditional promises come, unsurprisingly, from the Bible. Again, back into the King James Version, Matthew 19, 2-6, talking about Jesus. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That exists in about one translation of the Bible, the King James Version. Asunder. Asunder can be traced back to an old English word, sundor, meaning apart. It is a relative of the verb sunder, which means to break apart or to become parted, disunited or severed. So God joins the man and the woman into a marriage. A man is told, you must not interfere with that. You must not break it apart. It would be an appropriate time then to question whether same-sex marriages are God's idea at this point. So no matter how much I look into the Bible, I cannot find anything that supports God calling same-sex couples into a relationship that can be identified as marriage. I can, however, see many times where man and woman become one flesh. And also another interesting observation, there is a connection between a man and his wife and Christ and the church. There's a connection, and it's looked at and pointed at and observed in several places. Ephesians 5, 21-33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. A profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Unity is clearly the target for these relationships. Unity. However, it seems to be implied that outside of the church, that is the born-again believers of Jesus Christ, it is a far call, a tall order, a long shot. It's almost, you might say, unlikely that you might achieve unity. However, what would make it possible? How could a husband and a wife fulfill those high callings and selflessness? How could it happen? How could God make it possible? Unity is not just a physical thing of getting together physically to produce children. It is a spiritual and emotional thing too. And if God's Holy Spirit is part of that marriage, then there is a much higher chance of success. You see, a Christian marriage should involve a man and woman who have the same aims and objectives, working together towards a common goal that God approves of. Not just like in our first reading from Ecclesiastes 4, where it sounds almost like a mutual business deal in some respects, but something that God ordains. A Christian marriage should mean that both husband and wife agree on who is that third cord keeping them strong. They should agree on what God is calling them to do together, so that the husband's helper or helpmeet knows how to help and is willing to do so gladly. That should form a unity that is invincible, that is potent, that is powerful, that is useful in God's kingdom. And that is where we turn back to Jesus again. In John 10, 27 to 30, Jesus speaks and says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Unity. I and the Father are one. That is a profound statement that only Jesus could make. Now, how many married couples could say the same thing? That me and my husband, or that me and my wife are one. I.e., that we have the same aims and objectives, we value the same things, and work together in unity serving the Lord. That we spend quality time in prayer together and seek the Holy Spirit, His power and guidance. We have the same hopes and desires and form a perfect team. There are not many couples who live like that consistently, but there are probably many, many with three strands in their relationship, where God is the third strand, who promises to remain faithful, even when things become difficult, when we have sadness, when we have struggles, when we are frustrated, when these things become part of our life. Now, I want to share something with you that has really challenged me recently. And if you are a born-again female, it should make you think deeply as to what this means for you. Brace yourselves. Galatians 3:25-28. Paul speaking to the church in Galatia. "Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, is that challenging or what? Now, clearly, when Paul made that statement, he didn't mean that there has been some physical changes taking place, which I'm sure Satan has been trying to imitate in society, modern society recently, such that people ought to be given the option to choose what gender they identify as. However, why has Paul gone to the trouble of saying there is no male or female? Why would you say that? And that all those in Christ, as in part of the body of Christ, born again believers of the church, can be considered as sons. So you're sons. All sons of God. Is this that scripture regarding what they can and cannot do in the church and in Christian life? Should you consider what that means to you? I believe this has to be spiritually discerned, and therefore is not for me to tell you what the Holy Spirit is saying to you, but I would suggest you ask the Lord personally how it applies to you, especially if you identify as female. Once you start looking into the scriptures, there are many areas where unity and oneness of purpose is spoken about. It seems to me that unity is often the goal. And I don't mean losing your identity. I'm talking about unity, which is not the same thing. John 17, verses 11 to 23. It's quite a long scripture, but hang on in there, because this kind of like cements the idea that it's really important. John 17, 11 to 23. Jesus speaking, I will remain in the world no longer, but they, my disciples, are still in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So, is two always better than one. Not always, no. It depends what you're talking about. Some religions believe more is better, more is best. There are various polytheistic religions, for example, Hinduism, which at last count has 33 million gods. Shintoism, Wicca, Druidism, Taoism, for example. However, that's not what our God calls us to do. In fact, the only saviour of the world, Jesus, says this, Matthew 23, 9 to 10, "And do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ, Messiah." So here we go. If you have the Spirit of Jesus in you, the Holy Spirit, this should reveal a truth to you. Whether you are a mummy or a daddy, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, if you know you belong to Jesus, if you're in Jesus, then this one is definitely for you. We finish with Galatians 3, 29 to 4, 7. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Father, we thank you that, Holy Spirit, you can reveal the truth of what you've written here to each one of us, whether we are male or female. We thank you, Lord, that you have made it possible for us to become sons of God, heirs to the kingdom of God. And Lord, we pray for the unity that you desire, the unity in the Holy Spirit, that we might, Lord, show the world that we are your family, that we are united in purpose and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.